So the question is this: are you one who is more of a sender, or are you usually the one who gets sent? Okay, are you usually sending someone, or are you usually the one that gets sent to do something? So go ahead, talk to your neighbor about that. Maybe you need to meet your neighbor, but are you usually the sender, or are you usually, I guess, the sendee, the one who gets sent? So talk about that. Well, I'm sure there's a lot of good conversations going on. If Vonda were here, she'd probably tell you that she's the sent one, that I'm always sending her to the kitchen to get this or that, sending her to the store to get this or that. So she'd probably be saying that she's the sent one, but I probably am, the truth be told, being sent all over the place for this or for that. But be that as it may, it's a question worth thinking about. Are we senders, or are we the ones who are sent? We are going to be in 1 Thessalonians over the next several weeks, and so I invite you to turn there. Since we finished up Isaiah, 66 chapters in a couple of years, I thought maybe we should do something a little bit shorter. And so 1 Thessalonians, it's only 5 chapters, and you'll find it probably about 3/4 of the way through your Bible if you're not used to finding things in your Bible. So you'll go way past Isaiah, you'll get to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll get to Acts, and then Romans, and then 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and then you're going to have Galatians, and Ephesians, and Philippians, and Colossians, and finally you're going to get to 1 Thessalonians. And it's only a few pages long, so it's pretty easy to miss. So are you all there, 1 Thessalonians? Just about there, Tony. I see your nimble fingers working to find that page. Mm-hmm. All right, so 1 Thessalonians, and I know I put you through all that work to find it, but we're only going to look at one verse. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we are grateful for your ministry amongst us already today in so many different ways. And as we give our attention to your word, we pray that you would continue to minister to us, that you would speak afresh to us, that you would open our ears to hear you, our hearts to receive you, our minds to be obedient to you. Have your way, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
So as we begin this kind of journey through 1 Thessalonians, and we'll go through 2 Thessalonians as well, I think it's kind of important to know a little bit about who's writing to whom. And so that's why we're really only doing one verse today in terms of 1 Thessalonians. Here we meet the writer, or writers. You'll notice it says Paul, Silas, and Timothy, or some of your translations might say Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, but Silas and Silvanus, same guy. And so to meet the writers, and then it's to the church in Thessalonica. And so we want to try to meet this church best we can as well. And so in order to meet these people, Paul and Silas and Timothy, and then the church at Thessalonica, the place we actually need to go is the book of Acts. And so this morning, most of our time is going to be in Acts. But I wanted to go ahead and get you to find 1 Thessalonians so you know where we're going to be over the next several weeks. And so I hope you put a marker there and that you spend time reading 1 Thessalonians. We'll be reading that together. But the first place that we meet Paul, he's not even called Paul the first place we meet him. He is called Saul. That is his Hebrew name. And then his Greek name or Gentile name is Paul. And so we're going to go back to Acts chapter 7 and pick it up at verse 58. So turn backwards. You probably went through Acts on your way to Thessalonica. And so find Acts again. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts is before Romans. And go to chapter 7. Now, the book of Acts is kind of the story, or at least a story of the spread of the church. And so Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John tell us stories about Jesus and his ministry. And they kind of end with Jesus being crucified and then 3 days later rising, being raised from the dead. And then Jesus commissions his disciples in one form or another to go out and to do ministry. And they're going to gather in the upper room in Jerusalem, and they're going to be at prayer waiting for the gift that Jesus promised, the gift of his Holy Spirit to come upon them. And in Acts chapter 2, we learn about the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples in Jerusalem, and they become anointed to begin to preach the good news of Jesus. And so much of what they didn't understand as disciples, the Holy Spirit begins to illuminate to them. They begin to realize, wow, Jesus really was the Christ. He really is risen. He really fulfilled all that was promised. And they have a more complete understanding of Jesus and God's work in Jesus' life and through Jesus' life now that they've received the Holy Spirit. And so they began to preach and to teach, and the church begins to take place. Some call it the birth of the church. As more and more people start to believe in Jesus and they start to meet and to learn his teachings and they're baptized into his name. And so we have the beginning of the church. Well, what happens is it's not long until there is kind of an outbreak of persecution that the people who put Jesus to death, now you have this Jesus movement developing, and they want to stop the movement. They want to crush it. And so one of the things that happens, we read about Acts chapter 7, where there is a Christian by the name of Stephen. And Stephen begins to preach, and he's preaching to the Jewish people, and especially the leadership that's present there. And he's telling them that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that God promised. But you, our leaders, you crucified him. And Peter and Stephen is basically preaching what Peter preached, what they all preach, that you should have recognized him. And instead, you crucified the author of life, the one that God gave us as an answer to our prayers. But nonetheless, God raised him from the dead. And if we repent and we turn to him and place our faith in him, we can receive salvation, and that there's salvation in no other name but Jesus, the one that was crucified, the one that was risen. Well, when Stephen is preaching this, and he's kind of accusing the leadership of betraying the one that God sent, they get really angry about that. And they become so angry that all of a sudden, it's like a mob breaks out, and they stone Stephen to death right there. And look with me at 7, I'll start at 7:57. At this, they covered, well, I should back up to 54. When they heard this, they were furious and they gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen's preaching. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of who? A young man named Saul. That's the first place we meet Saul, who later becomes known as Paul. He is there in Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, when they stone Stephen to death. And he's there watching. And it's like people are laying their clothes there for him to kind of watch over their clothing, I'm assuming, so that they can make a stronger throw with a rock. And he's there approving. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul was there, what? Giving approval to his death. And so this young Jewish man, watching all this happen, is thinking that this is a good thing. Get rid of these Christians. get rid of people like Stephen because they will corrupt the Jewish faith and they will get the Jews in trouble with the Romans. And so we need to just crush this movement now. And he's giving approval. Let's go a little bit further. Look what happens in chapter 8. A little bit further on. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. So Christians began to get out of Jerusalem. It was too dangerous. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to what? To destroy the church. He was going from house to house, because the churches met in homes. He was going from house to house trying to find where the Christians were, and he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Wow. This guy was bent on putting an end to Christianity. He wanted to destroy the church because he believed that Jesus was an imposter. That there's no way Jesus could be the Messiah. He got crucified. In Paul's mind, the Messiah should never get crucified. The Messiah should have liberated them from Rome. And so it's just foolishness for people to begin to proclaim that Jesus is king. And that's just going to create more problems for the Jewish people. The Romans will think that the Jews are trying to rebel, naming Jesus as their king. And so he, in his mind, he could rationalize his persecution, that he was doing what was best for his people, trying to block them, stop them from believing a lie. So trying to kind of crush this lie out of existence and at the same time protecting them from Rome. Because if the Jewish people start believing that Jesus is king, when Caesar claims to be king, that could create more oppression on his own people. And so you can kind of get inside of Saul's head why he might think this was a good thing. And so he is bent, he is given to the cause of crushing Christianity. Okay, and this is only probably a year or so after Jesus has been crucified and resurrected. The church is not very old at this point. And so this persecution broke out. And Saul is kind of leading the way in it, but yet the church spreads. Now go with me over to chapter 9 of Acts. As Christianity was spreading, Saul realized he needed to spread out his work. So look at chapter 9, verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest in Jerusalem and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus. Now, Damascus was about 120 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Okay, by foot, it would take him 6 days to get there. But he has heard that Christianity is spread there, and so he is trying to crush out, snuff out Christianity wherever it has spread. And so he went there, he got letters, so that he might be able to bring people back and incarcerate them. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, the Christian way, the Jesus way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And so you hear his bent, his energy, his drive to stop Christianity. Look what happens. Verse 3. As he neared Damascus on his journey, 120 miles by foot, as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. Now this is really interesting to me for a couple of reasons. First of all, Jesus goes to the one who appears to be most against him. That's unusual, isn't it? Like usually we go away from those who are most against us. But Jesus goes to this one who is most against him. And Jesus doesn't go to him to what we're going to see. Jesus doesn't go to him to what? To destroy him. Jesus goes to him to transform him. To save him. And again, this reminds me of Isaiah's experience. Isaiah saw the Lord. Isaiah thought he was done. And this burning coal comes from the altar. And the next thing we know, Isaiah is cleansed. Isaiah is forgiven. And Isaiah is saying, "Here am I, send me." And here is Saul, about as unclean as you can get, trying to snuff out, destroy the church, trying to incarcerate innocent believers with death sentences, and Jesus shows up. And he blinds Saul. I hope you see the irony here, right? Because who was actually already blind? Saul was. He didn't see, he didn't recognize who Jesus was. So it's like, since he's blind, Jesus blinds him, so that he can actually begin to see who Jesus is. Now, so look what happens next. So we go to verse 10. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. If you were Ananias, what would you say?" Look what Ananias does say. "Lord, I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and he has come here with authority from the chief priests to arrest all who call on your name." It's like, Lord, you do know who he is, right? And you're wanting me to go? But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Now, I want you to get this. Jesus, the one sent by the Father, has now become the sender. Yes. And we see Jesus sending two people here. We see him sending Ananias to Saul. And he's telling Ananias, the reason why I'm sending you to Saul is because I'm going to send Saul to the Gentiles. I'm going to send him before kings, and I'm going to send him before his own people as well. And so Jesus has gone from being the being the sent to being the sender. And he's sending Ananias to a particular person, Saul, and he's going to send Saul basically to the world. Okay, let's go further. This happens. "And Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, he sent me that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up, he was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength." And what did he begin to do? He spent several days in Damascus with the disciples. Verse 20, at once, excuse me. "At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God." So he began to preach about Jesus, that he finally saw him truly, finally saw him correctly, that he is the Son of God. The thing that he denied, the thing that he was trying to snuff out Christianity because of that. And so we see this transformation, And that, thank you, Dan, we see this transformation and that Saul really is being sent. He's really preaching. And what happens is that the Jewish people begin to turn on him. And they want to put him to death. And so then what happens is the disciples, the other disciples, they get him out of Damascus and get him back to Jerusalem. And you can read on about this as you read further into chapter 9. And so he's moved to Jerusalem, and the believers in Jerusalem remember about how he was persecuting the church and trying to arrest people. And so they don't want to have anything to do with him, except for a guy by the name of Barnabas. And it's like, it doesn't say it this way, but it's like Jesus sent Barnabas to take Saul in and to watch over him and to welcome him into the church. Are you catching the sending thing that's going on here? So sending Ananias to Saul and choosing Saul to send to the world, basically. And everybody's afraid of who Saul was. And so now sending Barnabas to take Saul in and to welcome him and to help him become part of the fellowship. Well, Saul's conversion is pretty public. And he's teaching in Jerusalem and people are coming against him. And they realize that there are some Jews who want to kill Saul, just like Saul had been against people. It's like Saul has become this big traitor now. And so look with me at verse 29, still in chapter 9. He, Paul, Saul, talked and debated with the Grecian Jews, but they tried to kill him. When the brothers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Tarsus was his hometown. It's like, we got to get you out of here. And so they did. And so they sent him back to his hometown. There was a time of relative peace. The church grows. And we are going to move on over now to chapter 11. So about 10 years passes. Okay, so Saul has been in Tarsus. He may have gone to a few other places from what we read in Galatians. But 10 years' time has passed, and we haven't really heard much about Saul kind of on being the public stage of the church. He's been growing, he's been praying, he's been studying, he's been preparing. The Lord has been working in him and developing him. And now he kind of comes back into the story in chapter 11, down around verse 19. And what we find at verse 19 is that Christianity had scattered further north to a city called Antioch. Dan, you want to go ahead and throw that map up here for me on the screen? See if we can get there. Okay, so let me come over here. And how can I do this so you can see? Okay, so down here is Jerusalem. And we talked a little bit about Damascus. And so this was about 120 miles up to Damascus. Well, where this new church was started was up here at Antioch. And Antioch is about 300 miles north of Jerusalem. And this church up here in Antioch became a really important church. Not that there's churches that aren't important, but that became kind of a very special or very significant church as we read about the church in Acts, because that's one of the first places where you had Jews and Gentiles worshiping the Lord together. And so they're worshiping the Lord together. You can just leave the map up there if you want. They're worshiping the Lord together, and Barnabas has heard about this place. It's kind of a unique thing, what God is doing there. And so Barnabas goes up there to kind of check out what the Lord is doing there, because that was kind of a new thing, Jews and Gentiles worshiping the Lord together. And when Barnabas gets up there, it's like he realizes, man, Saul ought to be here. And so look with me at verse 25, chapter 11. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Okay, so how long was Saul and Barnabas at Antioch? For a year. Okay, teaching the people, preaching the word, making disciples, and it was very significant that they were there at that church. And now look what happens when we go over to chapter, we're not going to hear about it for a little bit. We're going to go over to chapter 12. Well, 13. We'll go to 13. And so while they are at Antioch, they had heard about a famine in Jerusalem. And so the Antioch church sent Saul and Barnabas down to Jerusalem with an offering. And then they come back. And look at chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. We get a list of them. Verse 2, while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. And they went on their way, empowered by the Holy Spirit. Let me come back over here. And so here they are in Antioch, and they prayed. The church said, the Spirit said to the church, "Set apart Saul and Barnabas for a mission I have for them." And the mission is the Antioch church is going to send them, follow this blue line, to this island of Cyprus. They're going to have a ministry here and start churches there. And then they're going to go up this way to Pamphylia. And then they're going to go across this region, up this way, and plant some churches here. And then they're going to circle back and visit every church that they started, except for the ones down here. And then they're going to come on back to Antioch and report about their ministry. Okay, this happens probably about a dozen years after he became a Christian. Okay, so 12 years, and now he's sent on this journey with Barnabas, and John Mark is with them for part of it, and they plant these churches, and they come back to Antioch, and they report what happened. Okay, and then there'll be a council in Jerusalem, and then they're going to get resent. So the church is going to send them out again. And this time, the church is going, Paul and Barnabas are going to kind of have a disagreement. Imagine that, a disagreement in the church. But Paul and Barnabas are going to have a disagreement. And what the disagreement is Barnabas wants to take John Mark with them. And Paul says no, because after they got done with Cyprus, John Mark went back to Jerusalem. But the journey wasn't over. They still had more places to go. And so Paul basically says, "Barnabas, we can't take him with us. He didn't finish out the first trip." Barnabas says, "No, we need to give him a second chance." Paul and Barnabas had such a sharp disagreement that they split. And Barnabas took John Mark and did his thing. And Paul took a guy by the name of Silas and started this journey. And see where the purple is at? So the Antioch church sent Paul out again, and he goes back and starts to revisit churches that they started. And when they get to Lystra, that's where he meets Timothy. By the way, who are the writers of 1 Thessalonians? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And so he knows Silas from Antioch, and Silas kind of takes the place of Barnabas. And then in Lystra, they pick up Timothy. And it's almost like Timothy takes the place of the young guy, John Mark. And so pretty interesting how he disagreed with Barnabas, but he ends up kind of following the same model of taking somebody young with him. Okay, so then he's going to go, and let's see. Dan, can you lower it a little bit? Okay. So he comes across, he revisits these churches, and here he's not sure which way to go. And he has a vision, and it says, instead of going down in here and starting churches, keep on going right on through Asia. And when he gets here, it's like the Lord is telling him, cross over and see this kind of yellow area, Macedonia. That's kind of the entry point of what was known as Europe. What we know as Europe. And the first church he's going to start in Europe is the church at Philippi up there on the left. And we read about that in Acts chapter 16. Okay, and our timeline here is probably somewhere around AD 50, maybe 49. Okay, and so this is about 15 years now after Paul became a believer. So 15 years in, he's on this second missionary journey with Silas and with Timothy, and they go to Philippi, and you can read about that in Acts chapter 16. And you know the story that in Acts 16, he ends up being arrested for a while and placed in prison in Philippi, and that's when they have kind of the earthquake, and he's set free, and the jailer gets saved. And before that, Lydia had been saved, a prominent woman who dealt in purple cloth. And there was also a slave girl that got saved. And so at Philippi, you know, it was a pretty powerful thing for the church to get started there. But it was also a painful thing for, I mean, he was incarcerated and he was beat, and then they basically wanted him to get out of town. Okay, so now we come to guess where? Thessalonica. So look at chapter 17. So Acts chapter 17. When they had passed through, who's the they? Yeah, Paul, Silas, and by the way, now he's going by the name Paul. And he started going by the name of Paul because that was a way to kind of connect with the Gentile world. Okay, and so he's going by the name Paul, and chapter 17, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. Now, realize that he knew, being a Jew, that he would always be welcomed in a Jewish synagogue. That's why he would go there first. That's why it was his custom. And he went to a new town, whether he knew anybody or not, he knew he'd be welcomed there and given some hospitality. And he began to teach them about Jesus, that Jesus is the Christ, the promised one. And remember, the thing that he had such a hard time with was that Jesus is the Christ because he got crucified. But through the Spirit, he's come to a new understanding of the scriptures and showing them from the scriptures that the Christ actually had to be crucified. Any scripture come to your mind? Thank you, Isaiah 53. And so he's probably teaching them from Isaiah 53, maybe Psalm 22, probably a host of other scriptures, showing them that they had been wrong, that the Christ was actually going to be crucified and be raised. And then he says, Jesus, that's him. He's the Christ. And salvation is in his name. And so he's teaching this, he's preaching this. And look at the reaction, verse 4. Some of the Jews were persuaded, and they joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. So you have Jewish people believing, you have God-fearing Gentiles believing, and he also highlights that there are some prominent women who are believing and part of the church. Women of status in the Greco-Roman culture. And so you have this church that is formed. And then, how long was he preaching for? Three Sabbaths. That's how long they gave him in the synagogue. And after three Sabbaths, hey, we're not putting up with that preaching or teaching here any longer. And so he probably took it elsewhere. Maybe somebody's home, maybe the streets, maybe the marketplace. We don't know how long he was able to keep on ministering, preaching, and teaching after those three Sabbaths, but not very long. Look what happens next, verse 5. But the Jews, remember, not all of them, because some of them had become believers, but the Jews were jealous. So they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decree, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And look at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. And they go to Berea and they arrive at the Jewish synagogue there. Now, this is, again, this is probably about 15 years after Paul has become a Christian. And he is teaching about Jesus, teaching about how Jesus is the Christ. And there is this mob and the city's in an uproar. And it's like the church is under threat. And Paul was probably staying with Jason. That they went after Jason looking for Paul and Silas. And probably Jason had become a believer, and that Jason had opened his home to Paul and Silas and Timothy and providing them hospitality. And this mob and the charges are that these guys are proclaiming that there's a different king. Now you got to get this. If Rome hears that there's an insurrection movement in Thessalonica where people are claiming that there's a new king, Jesus, that's not going to make Rome happy. And so Rome would come, if Rome got news of this, and would oppress and crush Thessalonica, not wanting Thessalonica to become a place of rebellion against Rome. And they'd make an example out of Thessalonica. And so you can see why the people would get all stirred up, saying, we got to get rid of these people if they're saying that somebody else is king, because that's bad news for us. And so the mob starts, and they don't know the truth about what Paul is preaching, that Jesus is the Christ, that he's the Son of God, that he's the Savior of all the human race. They haven't gotten that full message. They just hear what the crowd, what the mob is saying, and they're ready to get rid of Paul before the Romans come and bring hardship to the city. Jason, he protected them. And Jason hid them. And Jason gets arrested, and they don't release him until he's posting bond. And probably what he had to do in posting bond was he had to guarantee the city officials that there would be peace. That he would see to it that there was no more rioting, no more mobs. He probably even had to agree that somehow he would get rid of Saul. Because Saul, Paul was the focal point of it all. And so they release him. And he's putting his life at risk to post bond and to guarantee some type of peace. And that night, in the middle of the night, they send Paul and Silas on to the next town. And so look with me again at verse 10. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. The Bereans were a more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul had preached the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left him with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible. So Paul is going to go on to Athens, and then from Athens he's going to go on to Corinth, and eventually Silas and Timothy are going to catch up with him in Corinth. Okay, are you tracking with me? I don't know if you can see it all on the map there. But he's going to be sent. He's sent from Thessalonica to Athens. From Athens, he goes to Corinth. And finally, in Corinth, that's when Timothy catches up with him. And Timothy brings him news about the church in Thessalonica. And it's while he's in Corinth, in response to this news, that he writes 1 Thessalonians. He writes back to the church that he had to leave so quickly in response to the message that Timothy, the report that Timothy brings him about the church. Okay, now I know that's a whole lot of kind of background information, and I can see that you're just really blessed this morning. But what I want you to try to pick up on is, well, one, the church did not start under what we would call ideal conditions. That, I mean, after 3 weeks of preaching, and we don't know how many weeks of teaching beyond that outside the synagogue, riot, mob, the guy who's hosting you gets arrested and incarcerated because of you, and he has to post bond, who knows how much that cost him, and guarantee that there'd be no more disruptions. And the only way to guarantee that there'd be no more disruptions is to get you out of town. And he has to sneak you out of town in the middle of the night. Now, if you sneak out of town in the middle of the night, what are people going to think about you? So you can just see that this is not the ideal way for a church to get started, and yet a church got started. And I want you to see all of the sending that goes on, and so we have, and the being sent that goes on. And so we had Paul and Silas and Timothy being sent by the church at Antioch, being sent by them to start new churches. They go back and visit some churches, but then they go into a whole new territory, trusting that God will go before them as they go. And we see the church get started at Philippi. And that was something. And now we see the church get started at Thessalonica. And that's something. And both of those somethings were costly and involved suffering. And yet, keeps on going. And we see his joy, and we'll hear his joy in his letter as he writes. And so I want you to see the sending. I also want you to see, you know, the sent, and that sometimes God sends, you know, like Saul, Paul, basically sending them to the world. And the church, a sending church. You know, it would have been, can you imagine being the church at Antioch and having Paul and Barnabas there in your congregation? Would you want to let go of them? It's like, no, you're ours. We want to keep you here. You're the best. And yet, under the leadership of the Holy Spirit, what did they do? They sent them. That's remarkable. And church after church sends them on to the next place. Sending. And then to be sent. Like, I might think, yeah, this is a great place to be. Do I really have to leave? And then to be sent and to be sent and to be sent. And it's like, can't I ever settle down in one place and just be a normal pastor? But to be sent, to be sent, to be sent. And so we have this story of sending, and this story, or these stories, of being sent. And that's what I've been thinking about, especially this morning. You know, just the sending and the sentness. And when you think back, who did God send to you? You know, someone. And I think in terms of Southeast, and I think in terms of the Bowman family, Roger and Marlene Bowman, I think of Charlene's family, I think of the Glaze family, that somehow God sent these three families together, and First Church was kind of the mother church that did the sending as well. And so this church got started back in 1962 because a church sent and some people were willing to be sent. And we're here today because of that sending and those ones who said, yes, I'll go. And then I think about, you know, the privilege that we've had of sending Pastor Chris and Rachel and a few folk to Market Street and Living Water starting there. And the sending. And I think about the different ways that God has been at work amongst us across the years. Blessing us with people, but so that we could send people. I think about Preston Michelle. I think about Jeff Bassett. I think a number of people come to mind where God brought people to us so that we could play a part in sending them. And so that's kind of really where my question came from this morning. You know, are you more one who sends? Or are you more of one who is sent? And it's not that it's better to be one than the other. The church at Antioch plays such an important role in terms of sending. Paul, such an important role in terms of being sent. But not just Paul being sent to the world. Ananias. Sent to Paul. Sent to one person. You know, Michael, when you shared your prayer request this morning for the gal in the park, I just thought of Ananias. And it's like one person, maybe not sent to the world, but sent to this gal in need. And what a powerful thing that is to be sent. And so I don't know kind of where you're identifying this morning. Maybe you're a sender. Maybe you're someone that is being sent. Maybe the Lord's talking to you about sending today. Maybe the Lord's talking to you about being sent today. But that's kind of the work of the Holy Spirit. See, Paul never went anywhere on his own. And did you notice the church in Antioch? It wasn't their idea to send somebody. The Holy Spirit moved amongst them and said, hey, set apart Saul and Barnabas for my work. Send them. And so this sending and being sent is nothing that we do on our own. We don't choose, well, we're going to do this or we're going to do that, whether it's sending or being sent. It's the work of the Spirit. And by the Spirit, it happens. The sending takes place, the going takes place, and those who are sent, even when it's not ideal, the Spirit is at work, and there's fruit, and churches get started. And so, I know it probably hasn't been the most, I don't know what the right word is, I don't know, the most blessing-filled sermon that you've ever heard. But it's important to recognize kind of how this church at Thessalonica got started and to know who the players are and to know who the senders are and to know who the sentees are and to see that out of the sending and out of the being sent and the obedience and the power of the Spirit work amongst the senders and the sentees, a church got started. And that's really kind of the story of this church. By the power of the Spirit, senders and sentees, and this church was formed, and we're here today. And the Spirit's not done sending, and the Spirit's not done moving people to answer the call to say like Isaiah, here am I, send me. Yes. And so I don't know how the Lord might be speaking to you today, whether the Lord's calling you to, hey, be a sender or whether the Lord's saying to you, you know, I got a place for you to go. And it might be like Ananias, just down the street to talk to one person. But it might also be like Saul in terms of a lifetime of going to new territory to preach the gospel. Or it might be to start a new church. I don't know how the Lord might be speaking to you today. But before we take communion, I want to give us a chance to listen. And so if we could just, Charlene, if you want to pray, play whatever the Lord puts on your heart to play. And if we could just, as Charlene plays, if we could just listen for a moment and say, Lord, do you want me to send? Do you want me to be sent? Where do you want me to go? But Lord, by your Spirit, let your sending take place. And if we could just take a moment of listening before we take communion, that would be great. So would you bow your heads with me and listen? Lord Jesus, we thank you for speaking to us today. Give us the grace to send, and the courage to be able to let go and to let people follow you and your will and your call. Help us to send. And then, Lord, help us to be sent. Help us to listen, and that when you set us apart, help us to be willing to say, yes, I'll go. Whether that's to one person like Ananias to Saul, whether that's to a whole new city like Paul and Silas and Timothy to Thessalonica, whatever that sending might be, Lord, help us to say yes. And we pray that you would give us the grace, the courage, give us your Spirit to be obedient unto you. And we recognize that when we say yes, we don't do it on our own, that you're the one who empowers us, and that you go with us, and that you would enable us, so that even if it's less than ideal circumstances, yet you're at work, and there's the fruit of the church. Lord, we love you, we praise you, we thank you today for those that you sent our way, and those that you worked through to send them, so that we might hear the gospel, and that we might know you. Use us, Lord, however you see fit, that someone else might come to know the joy, the hope, the life, the satisfaction that we have in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.